Well, this morning I had to come up with a title for this teaching, so I'm calling it Tools for Bible Study, Rule Number One. The fact that this is the only rule you ever learn for studying the Bible, you'll do okay. One of the things you have to realize is that you don't study the Bible like you do any other book. It's not any other book. God wrote it, for Pete's sake. Yeah, he used the hands of a lot of different men over centuries of time, but he is the author. So don't get yourself all worried about how the Bible got here. Some people say, I'm not going to trust the Bible until I understand how it got here. Well, that's like saying, I'm not going to trust and believe in human beings until I figure out how childbirth and human reproduction works down to the cellular level. Nobody understands it. You and I are living miracles, so here we are. The Bible is a living miracle. It is alive, it is active, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword. And so when we come to the Word of God, we must approach it like we approach no other book. It's a living thing. Its author reveals himself through the pages in a living way. But we have to come to the Word of God on its terms, not ours. Is that understood? Of course not. I haven't explained it yet. So let's get down to it. Rule number one, the menorah, God's pattern for light. In the tabernacle, God established a light source. The instructions for this light source came from Mount Sinai, from God's lips, right directly from him. The materials came from the earth. Okay? And so they took the materials from the earth, subjected it to the detailed description God gave, and the result was a menorah that looks much like this. It probably stood about 4 foot tall, 3 or 4 foot tall. This was the light source inside the tabernacle. Out in the courtyard, you had the light of the sun, the moon, and the stars. Inside the Holy of Holies, you had the light of God's presence, his Shekinah glory. But in that in-between place, this is what God designed for the light source, the only light source. God's word is light, meaning it's truth. It is light. And when God gives us his light, his truth, it's always, 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 without any exceptions whatsoever, according to this pattern. We must learn to recognize this pattern in God's word, because there's no light, none, that comes through the word of God that does not follow this pattern, the pattern of the menorah. And it's not a complicated pattern. In fact, it has two basic features. It's got a left and a right. And it's balanced. Everything God teaches through his word, everything the word of God has to say, every bit of theology we derive from the word must have a left and a right. In other words, it must be physical. Left is always physical. I'll go do this. You're left. The left always points to the physical. The right is always the spiritual. There are no exceptions to this in Scripture. All lefts are physical. All rights are spiritual. Every commandment has a physical component and a spiritual component. Every bit of theology has a physical component and a spiritual component. We must look for these all the time, constantly, without exception. It also has balance. They perfectly balance one another. If your theology is out of balance, you must expend a lot of energy propping it up all the time. If you spend a lot of time trying to keep things propped up in your mind, then something's wrong with your theology. If your theology, if it's based truly on the Word of God, should stand on its own footing and should have a gracious, effortless balance to it. And these two things, A and B, apply to two things. You can write these down. It applies, first of all, to your theology. And we're going to look at some examples of this. And it also applies to the very structure of the Scriptures themselves. So let's take some examples of how it applies to theology. We're all familiar with the verse, Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, right? 14 words in English. 5 words in Hebrew. 5. Just 5 words in Hebrew. And if you look at it in Hebrew, it's like this. A lamp to my feet are the first 2 words in Hebrew. A light to my path are the last 2 words in Hebrew. And then there's 1 word in the middle. Dvaracha. Your word. It's 1 word in Hebrew. Your word is the center of this verse. A lamp to my feet. Those 2 words in Hebrew on the left. And actually on the right. And a light to my path are the final 2 words. Now do you see here you have a physical and a spiritual element? A lamp. Is that physical or spiritual? It's a physical thing. It's a physical thing. How about the light? Whenever you see light in Scripture, it represents, as closely as any physical thing can, it represents that which is spiritual. Because you can't quite touch light, you can't grasp it, you don't even quite understand it. So the lamp is to your feet. My feet are these physical things attached to the bobs of my legs. A lamp is a physical thing. The Scriptures, this is the lamp. And some people study the lamp, but there's no light in their lives. They memorize verses, but they don't live in truth. They know the Scriptures, but they don't know the Word made flesh. The path, on the other hand, is a spiritual thing. You want to walk in truth, right? Okay, where is it? Show me the path on the ground. Well, it isn't. It's a spiritual thing. You can't see the end of it, where it goes to. So the light, the path, these are spiritual. The lamp and the feet are physical. And even this verse, which describes God's word, shows the 2 sides. 5 words, 2 on the left, 2 on the right. 1 side's physical, 1 side's spiritual, and 1 word in the middle. Dvarecha, your word. You know, when you look at the Torah, is it physical or is it spiritual? You know, when God gave the tablets to Moses, these 2 stone tablets, according to tradition, and I this is so beautiful, I have to believe it's true, and you're all aware of this. According to tradition, the letters that God engraved with his finger went all the way through and out the back, all the way through the tablets. So you have this physical stone, but the words themselves, you hold them up to the sun, the words themselves are non-physical. The stones are physical, but the message is spiritual. What a perfect blend. What a beautiful thing. But if you come to the Torah as a rule book, you're going to walk in all kinds of problems. Your theology is going to be all lopsided. It's going to look like the left or the right. You see, if a menorah is not balanced, you have to prop it up. And if you see the Torah as just a bunch of rules, then you're going to be in legalism and it's going to be, following the Torah is going to be such a chore. On the other extreme, over on the other side, well, the Torah is just spiritual. We don't have to keep the Sabbath because we keep the Sabbath every day. I get it. Yeah. We should enter into God's rest and have a sense of rest spiritually every day. But there's a physical component. There's a spiritual component. If you just do one or the other, you've got half a menorah and you've got a life of struggle ahead of you and problems and issues and difficulties. So instead of this or this, how about that? Wouldn't that be better? Right? Let's take some examples here, some theological examples. Yeshua, is he a lion or is he a lamb? Answer is yes. Now you can't get 2 animals that are more opposite than a lion and a lamb. And yet he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. John, in Revelation, he hears a voice that says, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." And he looks around and he sees a lamb as if it had been slain. But it's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but it looks like a lamb that's been slain. Now, if you believe only in Yeshua the Lion, You're going to live your Christian life like a tough guy. I'm not taking any guff off anybody. I'm going to beat everybody down with my theology, and I'm going to look tough. And I'm going to get tattoos and verses all over my face, you know. So everybody looks at me, they'll see the gospel. And, you know, it's just all this sort of thing. On the other hand, if you only see Yeshua as the meek little lamb, you keep him in that manger as a baby all the time, you're missing the other half. You're going to look like this menorah on the left or that menorah on the right. When you realize that he's both, then in your own life, you're going to think, there are times I need to be a lion. There are times I just need to be quiet and be like a lamb. There are times I need to roar. There are times that as Yeshua was like a lamb led to slaughter, he did not open his mouth. I just have to soak up the criticisms and accusations and be quiet and just absorb it. Can we tell the difference of when to do one and when to do the other? That's the question. Well, how about this one? Law versus grace. Some people think you can only believe in one or the other. My Bible teaches both. That part of the Bible they call the law is filled with grace. And then the New Testament, which is supposed to be the gracious part, is filled with commandments. A lot tougher ones than I find in the Torah. There is no conflict between the two. Parents, are you gracious towards your children? You make allowances for them when they goof up and make mistakes? Of course you do. Do you have rules in your house? God help you if you don't. So as a parent, what is the balancing act? Keeping the rules, teaching the rules, but being gracious as well. It's a balancing act. God does it perfectly. We're trying to follow his example. How about this one? Matthew writes his gospel and portrays Messiah as king, but then Mark in his gospel portrays him as a servant. You know, there are some believers who treat Yeshua as if he's like a genie in the lamp, and whatever I say, if I ask, as long as I put in Jesus' name on the end, he's got to do it for me. And it leads to some theology where we're in charge and God has to do things according to our beck and call. We hold him hostage to some promises we perceive him making, and he's going to do what we want. On the other hand, there are people who are so at the other extreme, they see him only as the king, and they're afraid to death to ask him for anything. And he loves it when we come to him and ask. These have to be in balance. Then you go to Luke's gospel, which portrays Messiah as a man, but in John's gospel, he portrays him as divine. And here again, we must embrace both, not either or. Or how about this one? Arminianism. I'm probably not going to get the spelling right. And then on the other side, you've got Calvinism. Arminianism means everything's according to your free will. Just whatever you want. That's what happens. God doesn't run the world. You just do what you want. Everything's up to you. Calvinism, on the other hand, believes in total predestination. It's like Ben Alger calls it, scratch and sniff. You're born into this world, and until you scratch on the surface, you don't know if you're saved or not, if you're one of the elect or not, if you're destined for eternity in heaven or eternity in hell. It is just the way it is. You have no choice in it. Do you know the Bible teaches that God runs the world, and yet you have free will? Don't try to figure it out. You'll just get a headache, but they're both true. And that's how we can avoid this picture and have this picture. God runs the world, so I have utter faith that the story has a happy ending. He's going to take care of everyone and everything. In the meantime, I'm responsible for every single thing I do and say. We could go on and on and on. I mean, let's take, since tomorrow is Shavuot, today is the 49th day of counting the Omer, 7 weeks today since Passover. Tomorrow is Shavuot, or you may know it as Pentecost. And on Pentecost, what do we celebrate? We celebrate the giving of the Torah on Mount Sinai, because it took place tomorrow, about 4,000 years ago. But there's something else we celebrate. In Acts chapter 2, God empowers his apostles with his Holy Spirit. Does one event replace the other? No. The event in Acts complements the first. They're together. Yeshua himself was teaching this way of seeing the world with two eyes and seeing the scriptures with a left eye and a right eye. It came to Passover. What was Passover? It was the memorial of the remembrance day of the Exodus from Egypt, when God took Israel out of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb, by the blood and body of the Lamb. You put the blood on the door for God to see. You ate the body, and you were delivered from death to life, from slavery to freedom. And then on Passover at the Seder, Yeshua says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Oh, now I've got to do two things. I celebrate something physical that was done, an act of freedom God performed for his people in Egypt. But now I also take this day and I celebrate the spiritual freedom, the spiritual life that was brought to me, purchased for me by the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We look at the scriptures and we bring these two images together. So it's not Passover or thinking of Yeshua, thinking about the Exodus or about Calvary. It's this. You see? It's a physical component. There's a spiritual component. You put them together and you really get the light. But the very structure of the scriptures follows this. The very structure of the scriptures, the Bible itself. You can't write this all down, but let me just take a survey of the Bible. Depending on how well you know the Bible, you'll be able to follow this. But we'll have Genesis at that end and Revelation at that end. All right? Hebrew scriptures over here, Greek scriptures over here. What came in between? What came in between the ending of the Tanakh, the Hebrew scriptures, and the beginning of the apostolic scriptures? Who came? It's not a trick question. Remember in Sunday school, the answer to every question was, Jesus, yes, all right, very good. Because it's the center stalk. Every menorah has a center stalk that holds everything together and brings a context to everything, to both halves. Now, if you start at the beginning of Genesis, it starts with the creation of the heavens and the earth. How does Revelation end? Creation of a new heavens and a new earth. Right after the creation of the heavens and the earth, we see Satan come onto the scene in the form of the serpent. What happens right before the creation of the new heavens and new earth? Satan is destroyed. There's a war in heaven. He's done away with. He's done. He's gone. After Satan comes on the scene, and he brings all this sin into the world, what do we see happening? There's a destruction of a flood. What happens before Satan is destroyed? There's a destruction of almost all the earth. Back then it was with water. This time it's with fire. And then what happened after the flood? Along comes a world leader named Nimrod who reigned in Babel. What happens before this final judgment, destruction by fire? There's a world leader named the Antichrist who reigns in Babylon. You get the idea? After Nimrod, God calls a Gentile man to start something incredible. That man's name is Abraham. And before the exposure of the Antichrist, God calls together his people and raises them up to do some amazing things. He sent 12 spies in the promised land. Messiah sends out 12 apostles to take a message. I mean, as you work it in towards the middle, it all comes together with Yeshua. And I'm just giving you a very rough sketch of how it works. The entire Bible itself is built on this pattern with Messiah directly in the middle. Here, let me tell you a story. You tell me where the story is at. There are some men in a ship. This is a Bible story now. Men in a boat, they're at sea, a horrible storm comes up, and they're all afraid they're going to die. But there's someone asleep down in the bottom of the boat. What story am I talking about? Jonah or Yeshua? It could be Jonah chapter 1 or Matthew chapter 25. You see, God gave us two stories because he expects us, as we read the scriptures, start connecting one thing with another. In both cases, you've got a storm at sea, a bunch of men scared to death, they're all going to die, and there's somebody asleep in the bottom. How can these two men be asleep? Here's Jonah in the one who is running from God in rebellion against God, and he's so depressed, he sleeps through the storm. Over here, you've got Messiah, who is in perfect step with his Father, always obedient, living a perfect sinless life. He's asleep at the bottom of the boat because he has perfect peace. You know, somebody who's depressed and someone who has peace, they look a lot the same. One looks peaceful because he doesn't care. The other one looks peaceful because he's not worried. But that's as far as the similarity goes. Now, how do you get the storm to be quiet? Well, you got to throw one of them out of the boat. Make sure you throw out the right one. Too many times we want to hold on to our rebellious Jonah and throw Yeshua overboard. Good luck with that. Well, if you decide, I'm going to hold on to Yeshua and trust him, I'm throwing my rebellious Jonah self out of the boat. Then you've got perfect peace. The storm quiets. You see that? When you take the two stories, you get a third that's created only by putting them together. You follow? How about when God gave the Ten Commandments? We're going to celebrate that tomorrow, Shavuot, Pentecost. He gave the commandments on two tablets, five on one, five on the other. The first five all have to do about our relationship with God. The other five have to do with our relationship with one another. One is a spiritual relationship. The other is a physical relationship. You have to do both. When Yeshua was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He said, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And there's a second one. He had to give the other half of the menorah. You love your neighbor as yourself. You must do both of those or you can't really do either of them. Is everybody with me? I keep feeling around for my glasses. What did I do with them? Oh, there they are. Okay. Oh, here we go. All right. In Matthew 13, Yeshua gives seven kingdom parables. The sower and the seed, the wheat and the tares, and the woman with the leaven and the mustard seed. And he gives these seven parables about the kingdom of God. And they're in a particular order. But then you go over to Revelation 2 and 3, and Yeshua dictates seven letters to seven churches in a particular order. You take these seven parables and these seven letters, you line them up, and they perfectly align. It's absolutely amazing. But you have half a menorah here, half a menorah here. You put them together, and you see a third context for the two. In Matthew 5, we have the eight Beatitudes, or the eight blessings. But then you go on over to chapter 23, I think it is. Yeah, chapter 23. You have Yeshua giving eight curses to the hypocritical religious leaders of his day. And if you take the eight Beatitudes and you take the eight curses, you put them side by side, you'll see they perfectly align with each other. Use the same terminologies as they correspond to one another. Now see, if you only think of Yeshua as just being blessing, 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 and you don't realize he could call down curses on people who are religious hypocrites, you're missing part of the lion half of the lamb. You put them together. Sometimes these contexts are very, very small. At the risk of going over, we're going to do this anyway. Let me just draw your attention to John. If you've got John handy, go to John chapter 4. Now what's fun is that the verse number is even a line. We're going to look at John 4 and John 8. In John 4 we see Yeshua calling some disciples, his first disciples. We'll start with Matthew 4. Matthew 4, there it is. Matthew 4, start with verse 18. Now see if you can follow this. Try to keep the outline in your mind. Now as Yeshua was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, cast a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. He said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. So verses 18, 19, and 20 covers this calling of Peter and Andrew. Verse 21, and going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father. Keep that in mind. They're with their father, mending their nets. He called them immediately. They left the boat and their father and followed him. So you have these two little stories back to back. Three verses and two. Now go on over to Matthew chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 18. This is later. This is after Yeshua has gotten famous and he has thousands following him. It's the in thing to be following Yeshua at this point in the story. Now, when Yeshua saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. So again, we see the sea involved. Then a scribe came and said to him, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Yeshua said to him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So those three verses about somebody who says, I'll follow you. He says, maybe not so much. Then what happens in verses 21 and 22? Another of the disciples said to him, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my what? My father. But Yeshua said to him, follow me and allow the dead to bury their dead. The first story is about Yeshua calling people to follow him. The second is about people volunteering to follow Yeshua. In the second half of each of the stories, there's a father involved. In the first one, they get up and leave their father, but in the second one, he's not willing to leave his father who's dying or dead. You take that, those two halves, and now you have a menorah. Here's the word for truth in Hebrew. Truth starts with Aleph, the very first letter of the alphabet. It ends with Tav, the very last letter of the alphabet. And there's one more letter. It comes right from the middle of the alphabet. It's Mem. Aleph, Mem, Tav. That spells the word Emet, truth. See the menorah? Beginning and end, but you have to have the middle to connect them. Truth itself. You have to have the whole thing. The right, the left, and the middle. Here's one that could blow your hair back. Let's look at the Torah itself. Five books. The Torah is made up of five books. Genesis on the right, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. If you start in Genesis, you only can see this in the Hebrew. You start in Genesis. The first word of Genesis is Bereshit. Bereshit. The last letter of Bereshit at the beginning is the letter Tav, which happens to be the first letter of the word Torah in Hebrew. But I'm going to spell Torah in English. Torah. If you start with the Tav, the first Tav and the first word of the Bible, you count 50 letters, you come to the next letter of Torah. 50 more letters, you come to the Resh of Torah. 50 more letters, you come to Hey. Every 50 letters spells out the word Torah. Tav, then Vav, then Resh, then Hey. 50 letters apart. If you go to the book of Exodus, and you start in the first Tav in the book of Exodus, every 50 letters spells out the word Torah. Every 50 letters. Start with Tav, 50 letters later, you have the next letter, 50 letters, you have the third letter, 50 letters, you have the fourth. Torah is four letters in Hebrew. We'll skip Leviticus for a second. We'll go to the book of Numbers. When you come to the book of Numbers, it all falls apart. It doesn't spell Torah. At least not forwards. When you come to the book of Numbers, you start with the word Moshe. Moshe is Moses' name. The last letter of Moses' name is Hey. And when you start with that, you count 50 letters, it spells Torah again. But this time's backwards. Every 50 letters. And then Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, It starts off and Moses, he's getting the people ready to cross the Jordan River, and you come to the word Torah in verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5. HaTorah, the Torah. And he begins to illuminate the Torah to them. And when you take that first letter of HaTorah, again it spells Torah. Every 49 letters. It changes. It spells it backwards. Now, let's get this straight. Genesis, every 50 letters forward. Exodus, every 50 letters forward. Numbers, every 50 letters backward. But when you get to Deuteronomy, the last book of the Torah, now it changes from 50 to 49. Why? Because it's a completion. Seven is the number of perfection and completion. Seven times seven means perfect perfection, perfect completion, nothing to add. The Torah is done, it's complete, put. All right? 49 letters. But Leviticus is right in the middle. It doesn't spell Torah forwards. It doesn't spell Torah backwards. What it does is spells God's name, Yud, He, Vav, He, the Tetragrammaton, the proper name, the most holy name of God. Starting with the first Yud in the first word, Vayikra, and He called. And it spells out His name every eight letters. What is eight? Number of life. Eight, whenever you see an eight in the Bible, it's the number of life. What's God showing through this? This hidden picture. He's showing that the Torah is light. It radiates out this way and it radiates out that way. And in the heart of the Torah is God's name, the living God. And His word is active. It's living and active. You see, it's amazing. You can't make this stuff up. I could go on and on and on for hours. I'm not exaggerating, for hours. And we could look at anything in the scriptures and you're going to find the menorah. Because remember, God's pattern for light, for spiritual light, is the menorah. No exceptions. You look at the story of creation. You have 3 days of division. He divides light from darkness. He divides the waters above from waters below. He divides the dry land from the seas. The next 3 days are delays of combining. He sets things in the heavens to rule over the earth, sets lights, sun, moon, and stars. Second day, the waters above, waters below. The fifth day, He creates the fish for the waters below and the birds to fly above. And then on the sixth day, remember that dry land? Sixth day, He has the animals and man to tend the plants and all the things in the dry land. But when you read that story of creation, you're not reading a science book. Those 6 days, which describe the physical creation, also describe the new creation, because if any man's in the sight, he's a new creation. All things are passed away. All things become new. You look at those 6 days. They're the six phases of what God does in your life and in my life to turn us into a living soul. One who is made in His image and after His likeness. He starts by bringing life into our light. He then brings division. He separates the light from the darkness, but He also separates. We realize there's a firmament set between me and Him. There's a standard of righteousness, and I'm way down here. I'm not cutting the mustard. Then the third day, there's surface life. You have the plants. There's a little bit of life on the surface. But then on the fourth day, light gets more specific. Oh, there's sun, there's moon, there's stars. I'm starting to see more clearly. It's like I'm rubbing my eyes and things are sharpening up. Then on the fifth day, there's a higher life in the heights. And now there's fish. There's life in the depths. There's life in my spirit. And there's life up here. And on the sixth day, what emerges is a man with a ministry. I mean, I'm just giving you a very rough overview. But you've got a menorah here. You've got a physical picture of a spiritual thing you can't really describe. You put them together and you see what it's about. I mean, I could go on and on and on and on and on and on and on. And if I live long enough, I will. But here is the most important menorah of all, the one that's most important to you. You've got the Word of God. But you see, you are made in God's image. And you are also to be lights of the world. Yeshua says, I'm the light of the world. But He looked out and says, you're the lights of the world. That means you're a menorah. Yeshua is a menorah. But you ever wonder why He has to come twice? He came the first time. We could do anything to Him we wanted. When He comes the next time, He will do with this earth what He wants. He came as a lamb. Here He turns as a lion. It's because even Yeshua, the Word of God, the light of the world, had to come twice to produce the two halves of the menorah. You're a menorah. Here's what the word says. Paul writes in Thessalonians 5:23, I think it's 1 Thessalonians. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Master Yeshua the Messiah. He's just given us a schematic of what makes you you. Spirit, soul, body. Spirit, soul, body. I was in a conversation recently, and I've had this conversation many times, some of you even. And we discussed the soul and the spirit, and nobody yet I've talked to has been able to tell the difference between the two. Nobody. And it's not your fault. It's probably my fault because I haven't explained it enough. It's the fault of wherever you were raised, and they just haven't taught this. But it's all through the Bible and understanding the scriptures, being able to understand and apprehend the scriptures, you must understand yourself. Because the Bible speaks of these three things all the time. And we must realize the Bible uses language precisely to refer to the body or to the soul or to the spirit. For example, that verse in Hebrews, was it 4:12? For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder what? The soul and the spirit. That's the very first job number one of the Bible, is to take you and separate your soul and spirit. Why? Well, hopefully in a few minutes you'll understand why this is so important and necessary. So here's a schematic of you. The best schematic in the world is actually the tabernacle. But this is a little simpler, and then you can work into the map of the tabernacle, because it also describes you. Outer court's your body. Then there's a building inside with a veil that separates the two areas. The holy place, where the menorah is, and the holy of holies. That's your soul, that's your spirit. But this will help us understand how the two operate. It says in Genesis, the God formed Adam out of the dust of the earth. He formed the man out of the dust of the earth. That's the body. The body exists independently of physical stuff, whether that body is alive or that body is dead. It's just a body. It's stuff. It's completely, totally, absolutely physical. It just is. And then it says he breathed through his nostrils the neshama of life. For our purposes, we'll just use the word spirit. His breath. He breathed into his spirit of life. So there's the spirit on the right. What did man become? He became a living soul. Now here's where you have to understand that the soul is spiritual. The soul is when the spirit and the body connect. And what that creates, when the Spirit of God enters into the body of a human being and that body comes alive, what it is now is called a soul. When the Spirit leaves, the soul goes with it. And what's left behind is just that physical body. Dead, but it's left behind. So first of all, you are a soul. You are not just a body. That's what atheists believe. You're just an animal body. The Spirit doesn't exist. You're a body with a brain, and that's all there is. No, you're not. You are a soul. In fact, sometimes in the scripture says, saying there was a certain number of men, it'll say there are a certain number of souls. The number of souls. Because that's what you are. You are a soul. You're a living soul. You have a body. You have a spirit. You are not just a body. You are not just a spirit. You are a soul. Is that clear? That's what you are. Man became a living soul. The body is how you interact with the physical realm through your five senses. I've got five arrows here. They should be pointing in instead of out. I should fix that someday. Because this is how you get information from the outside. But did you know you also have five spiritual sensitivities? Why is it we can all name our physical senses, but I bet there's not more than 2-3 people in this whole room who could name all five of the spiritual senses? You know why? Because of sin. When sin entered, we became very focused on the physical. And we became very numb and almost comatose when it came to the spiritual. And Yeshua says, I want you to be spiritually alive. Paul talks and says, I want you to be a spiritual man. Not just a soulish man, I want you to be a spiritual man. I want you to wake up spiritually, be spiritually mature. I want you to be spiritual people with sharp spiritual sensitivities. Is that what you want? That's what I want. Because people who don't live spiritual lives don't even live half a life. They call themselves realist. They're not realist. Because they're not embracing all of reality. Most of reality is a reality you can't see. But because they just interact with the surface crust of reality, this physical skim on the top of reality, they think they're realist. No, they're not. They're completely deceived by an illusion. The scriptures tell us this life is just a vapor. It's like a moth-eaten cloth. It's hardly anything to it. It's like that veil around the outer court of the tabernacle. It's nothing that's tough and strong. It'll rot away in no time. But what's inside that veil, the soul and the spirit, that part of the tabernacle was made of solid timbers coated with gold. They were indestructible. That's the real you. That's who you are. Your body will change all through your life. It'll grow up and then it'll grow old. It'll grow strong and then it'll grow weak. It comes and it's born and then it dies. It's very temporary. Off it goes. But you go on. At least I hope you do. Because the real you is what lives and inhabits that body. We know the five senses. There's sight. But we walk by what? Not by sight. Faith. Faith is a function of the Spirit. What's your faith like? Do you have 20/20 faith? Can you see what God's doing? Can you see what you're supposed to do and walk in faithfulness to what the truth is? Or just walk by what you see? You know what the biggest enemy of faith is? Human reasoning. Walking according to your logic, what you think is right. That's dead wrong every time. Hearing. That's your conscience. The first sense a person develops is the sense of hearing. Even before a baby is born, they recognize their parents' voices because they're hearing them. They can't see them yet, but they can hear them. Hearing is the first sense, and conscience is the first sense we develop. Conscience is that alarm signal that goes off. When you do something wrong, the conscience goes off. When you should do something that you're not, the conscience goes off. Now you can sear that conscience to where it's totally dead. Then you're a sociopath. Just like you can ruin your hearing by just cramming it with noise, by drowning out everything else. The most spiritual of the senses is smell, which is the one that we could probably do without. If you had to lose one of your senses, everybody says smell. I can do without smell. But it's the most spiritual. That's why you don't treasure it physically as much. After all, when God breathed his spirit into Adam, he breathed it in what? His ear? His eye? His nostrils. But we won't get sidetracked with all that. Discernment is the spiritual sense. If you're going to pray for anything at all, pray for discernment. Paul kept praying that his people would have discernment. Discernment is like, do you ever get milk out of the fridge? Do you sniff the milk before you drink it? It tells you if it's good or bad. Or the lunch meat that's been there since Christmas, you know, or Hanukkah, I'm sorry. Hanukkah. It's like, whoo, baby. It may look fine. It's not quite green yet, but you sniff it, something's wrong. Discernment allows you to look beyond what the eye sees, what the ear hears, and you sense the essence of someone's soul. You sense the essence of something. Something can look so right and yet be so dead, rotten wrong. But if you don't have discernment, you're not going to know until it's too late, until you've eaten it, and then you're sick. Discernment is so important. Taste. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste is the one sense where you got to put it in you before you can experience it. I love that verse. Taste and see the Lord is good. No, I'd rather see that the Lord's good before I taste it, before I consume it. It doesn't work that way. Taste. Put it in. And then you'll see. Isn't that interesting? And this is communion. Taste is you have to come in direct connection. You actually have to take the thing and put it in you before you can really experience its taste. And communion is the spiritual sense. Communion, yahid, that means oneness with God, that connection with God, that sense of his nearness and his closeness when everything around you is shaking. You can close your eyes and he's there. He's right there. And then the fifth physical sense is touch. And to me, the spiritual sense is worship. Yeshua said, God is spirit. And he seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Praise is physical, and you've all heard me go on about that. But worship is spiritual. And at the risk of being repetitive, there is no such thing as a worship team. Praise teams, yes. Worship teams, no. Worship's a matter of being totally non-physical. The word worship, chava, means just to go prostrate, right? To prostrate right on the prostate is biological. Prostrate means prostrate, flat on the floor. You get yourself out of the way. Non-physical. No activity. Nothing. And that's the state of worship. Worship is when the body is still and the spirit becomes active. This is why so many people don't come to the prayer service, because it's worshiped. There's nothing entertaining going on. Unless Tim does something wrong. But unless our cantor does something wrong, it's not entertaining, but it's worshipful. There's nothing for the body to do. We sing, we read, we pray, but it's just stillness. But be still and know that I'm the Lord. All right? Now, when you read verses in the Bible about salvation, what you're going to notice is that a bunch of verses are in the past tense. How we have been saved. And I put some passages there that you can look up later. But like Titus 3:5, he saved us, past tense. Not on the basis of deeds we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved. In the Greek, it's past tense, dead, done. But there are also a bunch of verses in the present tense, how you are being saved. 1 Peter 1:9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Ah, salvation of what? Salvation of soul. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which you also stand, by which also you are being saved. Not have been, being saved. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you. The word is mentioned here. James 1:21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. These are present tense. They're connected with the soul and they involve the word. You know, the salvation of your spirit, the work of salvation God has done in your life, cannot be undone, in my opinion. But your soul, that's a huge thing. It takes a lifetime. It's a process. There are parts of your soul, there are parts of my soul I have completely yielded to the Lord. I threw the door open. He filled it with his light. That part of my soul now has become productive and fruitful for his kingdom. But you know what? There are parts of my soul he keeps revealing to me. He keeps knocking on other doors in my house. I'd rather he not. He says, open this door. What's in here? Oh, you don't want to go in there. There's nothing in there. I want to see. But I'd rather keep it dark. Now, if I keep that room in darkness, guess who has rights there? The prince of darkness. Wherever there's darkness in your soul, the enemy has rights to be there and cause mischief. But when you allow the light of life to come in, then there's no darkness. The enemy has nothing to cling to. There, all of us will stand before God on Judgment Day, and He will reveal to us those parts of our soul we never yielded to Him. And for those parts of our soul we never yielded, for those parts we suffer a loss, because those were potentials that we never used. Those are the talents we buried in the ground that we never invested in Him. You have one lifetime to get it right. And He keeps knocking on the door, doors I didn't even know I had, rooms I didn't even know were there. You know, recently, I'm not an angry person. I don't get angry easy. I hardly ever get angry. And then Lord started knocking on the door of anger in my life, revealed a room I did not know I had. Because in a period of about 48 hours, I caught myself getting really angry and saying things about 3 or 4 times. It's like, Lord, where did this come from? It's like, it's always been there. It's just now I'm knocking on it. You open this door. You let me come in. Fill it with light. Because only then can you ever possibly exercise righteous anger, which is a very rare thing, if at all, if ever. But if you do not surrender that room to your soul to God, your anger will always be unrighteous. And the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. And then there's future. You know, there's still part of you that will not be saved until the future. And my favorite verse for this is Romans 8:23. It says, "And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, awaiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." You get it? Spirit saved, souls in the process, and then eventually you get a new body. God works this direction. God works from the inside out. The enemy, on the other hand, works the opposite direction. He wants to get you addicted physically first. And then once he does that, he works on your soul. You don't think right. You don't act right. Your soul is, by the way, I should define it. Your soul is your mind, your will, and your emotions. Those three things make up your soul. That's what you are. Mind, will, emotions. That's where the battleground is. The battleground is in your mind. It's in your soul. It's a game of tug of war, and your soul is the rope. Your soul is the rope. And you've got your body. Galatians says the body has strong desires. Whereas the King James says it lusteth. It has strong desires against the spirit, and the spirit lusteth against the flesh. They both have strong desires, but you decide which way you go. It's all up to you. You feel that tug all the time. Body says do this, your spirit says do that. It's up to you, free will. God's no Calvinist. You can do what you want. Do anything you want. But know what to want and do that. Spiritual gifts, that's always a fun one, isn't it? And in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 to 6, listen to what it says. Now, there are varieties of gifts. And how should I put this? I'll put gifts over here. There are varieties of gifts, or giftings is a better term. Variety of giftings, but the same Spirit. And it goes on, there are varieties of ministries, but the same what? The same Lord. There are varieties of operations, but the same God. I should have put operations in the middle of ministries over on the left. You can make that correction. I'll correct it if I put it on the website tomorrow. But this explains why there are three lists of gifts, or what we might call spiritual gifts, in the Bible. There's a list in Ephesians. These are the body gifts. They align with the physical, the body. These are gifts that God makes to the body of Messiah. They are people. They're apostles. They're prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers. In any healthy community, you'll find these four positions. In the middle, the soul gifts are the seven motivational gifts in Romans 12, 6 to 8. We're most familiar with the nine spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. You have spiritual gifts, you have soul gifts, you have body gifts. Spirit, soul, body. Everybody with me? You can do that bit for homework. But I see that I have 2 minutes left from the time I started. It'll be 1 hour, 2 minutes. So now let me explain why we're going to look at the three books of Solomon. Are you ready? Ecclesiastes is the book that keeps saying over and over and over and over again, under the sun, 29 times under the sun, it says. Because what's Ecclesiastes about? It's all about the physical. It's all about the emptiness of life in this world. All about the emptiness of life in this world. If you don't follow God. The book ends and says, after I've done all of this, I've experienced everything and studied it all out, there's only one thing that's worth doing, and that's to follow God. Keep his commandments. It's the only thing that's worth doing. Vanity of vanities. Everything's just empty. Everything's just vanity. Everything under the sun just is pointless. That's the book about the body. Now, there's wonderful spiritual treasures in that book. Don't get me wrong. But it's kind of depressing. If that was the only book Solomon wrote, I'd think, man, this guy needed Prozac. Proverbs is the book about the soul. It's all about your mind, your will, and your emotions. How to make wise decisions. How to think. How to weigh a situation. What to do and when to do it. What not to do. And how to avoid the things you shouldn't do. You find two women. Now, there's two women in Proverbs. And like, there's the one lady of valor at the very end. But early in Proverbs, you come to two women. You can call them Lady Wisdom and the Woman of Folly. So as you read Proverbs over the next 2 weeks, I want everybody to read through the book of Proverbs over the next 2 weeks. But look for menorah patterns, but look for these two women. The Lady of Wisdom, she's calling in the streets. But then there's a Lady of Folly, she's calling in the street as well. And she's a knockout. You see her, you guys, man, she's attractive. You want to spend some time with that babe. The proverb says, no. It says her door leads right to hell, it says. Okay? But Lady Wisdom, there's no description of her given. As far as we know, she's a plain Jane. But her words bring life. Proverbs, that's the book of the soul. Then Song of Songs. You know, you got the Holy of Holies. You got the King of Kings, you got the Age of the Ages, and you have the Song of Songs. In other words, the most superlative, most beautiful, the most perfect of all the songs ever written in history. This is the Song of Songs, the best. This is as good as it gets. It's the most spiritual book in the Bible, the Jews say. The Orthodox Jews call the Song of Solomon the most spiritual book in the Bible. Now, if you read it as a child, before you reach puberty, you just think he's talking a lot about livestock and flora and fauna. Then after you reach puberty, you realize, oh, all this stuff about flowers and honey and heaps of straw, and it's talking about something altogether different. And then when you get a little older and you mature a bit more, you realize that all those images of sex are actually a picture of Messiah and his bride. So it talks about this to talk about that, and it talks about that to talk about what it's really talking about. That's how spiritual it is. It goes from the outer court, which talks about animals and livestock and flowers and birds and bees, to where it's, you go to the holy place, it's talking about sexuality. But then it goes to the Holy of Holies, you realize it's referring to the spiritual connection between Messiah and his bride. Most spiritual book in the Bible. Spirit, soul, body. You got it? So you have to study all three. These are the three books by the wisest man who ever lived. Not counting Yeshua, of course. All right? So Proverbs is where we're going to start. We're going to delay Song of Solomon as long as we can. I'm just not ready for that. But we'll figure it out. We will get there. I know the place will be full. So, okay, does this help you give you a tool? You have to understand yourself. You have to understand the word and the setup and the menorah pattern. And see the world with the two eyes God has given you, a left and a right. See the spiritual, see the physical and everything. See the passages that connect. This makes study an adventure. And all the time you'll be discovering connections between this passage, that. And they connect together perfectly when they do. It reveals a third context. The power of the number three in the Bible is it takes two things that are separate and brings them together. Two means separation. Three means connection. Yeshua says, the kingdom of heaven is within you. Because you see, as a human being, you are this special, unique creature, different from all animals and different from all the angels. Because in you, the physical realm and the spiritual realm come together. And the kingdom of God is where the two meet. This is why Messiah prayed, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of God's within you, because in your body, this physical body, this real estate that you own, is where you can begin to take the will of God, like Moses took the law from Mount Sinai, and you take the junk you brought out of Egypt, and you submit the stuff from Egypt to the law of God. And you know what you come up with? A tabernacle that God inhabits. That's a magical thing. That's what the whole life is about. You're not to be an animal. You're not to be an angel. You're to be a human being. That's what Yeshua was and will remain for eternity. And that's what we're to be. And he's building out of us, like he made for Adam, he's making a bride out of his own side. That's you and me. All right? See how it all fits together? Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the wonder and the miracle of your word. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to grow spiritually to become the human beings you want us to be. And Lord, I pray that your living, sharp word be active in our lives to divide our soul from our spirit so that we know what comes from you and what comes just from us. What is just our emotion and what is actually your voice? What's a nudge that comes from you? What's an impulse that comes from us? Lord, we have to know the difference if we want to walk in maturity. So, Father, I pray you would do a mighty work in our lives by the sharp sword of your Spirit, the Word of God. Give us a greater love for your Word and a devotion to it. And help us to always remember we don't live by food alone for our bodies, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth, our spiritual manna. Make us the people you want us to be, I ask, Father. In Yeshua's name, amen.